We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 1. If you turn there. Ephesians 1, it begins with a doctrinal section concerning the heavenly calling of the church, or the vocalization, let's say. Paul says, God planned all of this so that we who had already focused our hope on Christ would praise him, would glorify him, give him glory. So let's read verses 13 and 14, please. Paul says of Jesus, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning for your direction, your guidance. We see you in all your glory. You, Lord, you're known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and yet you reveal yourself as a lamb. Lord, you're all these things. You're mighty, you're awesome, you're wonderful, you're lowly. You're a man of sorrows, but you're a man of extreme joy too. Lord, I pray today that we would hear your voice. I pray we would understand what we're reading. And Lord, we would look around today. We'd be like the men of Issachar, and we'd understand the times, the days and the times that we're in. Would you fill us up with the Holy Spirit that we would have all knowledge and understanding according to your marvelous word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From ancient days, it's been the custom to confirm and guaranteed an agreed on purchase by signing a contract. Maybe some of you have signed contracts, or sealing the contract is even better, with a seal that can only be broken by the buyer when he's ready to take possession of his purchase. We're going to see this marvelous transaction that's seen by John in heaven's throne room. It's seen by John at God's throne in heaven, and it references this practice. We're going to see this transaction, let's say, this covenant, this agreement come to practice. There, only the Lamb is found worthy to open this seven-sealed scroll on which is recorded the title to the whole creation. Every time I've heard this chapter taught, I've heard various pastors say, this scroll is the title deed to the earth. Yeah, kinda, it is. But it's more than that. It's much more than that. You know, they'll leave it there. It's way more what we're gonna see. There's a seven-sealed scroll on which is recorded the title to the whole creation, but it's also God's plan. And we're in the third section of Revelation, so we're seeing the things that are to come. So it can't be anything in the past, and I'll explain that. But they will also sing a new song telling him that he's worthy. He's worthy. He's the only one worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because he redeemed us to God by his blood. There's only one. And the purchase price has been paid on Calvary, and the resurrected Lamb comes to claim his possession. I love that, thinking of that. When the Lord takes over and everything is, I mean, everything's under his control. It's working out according to his plan. But I'm looking forward to that day when everything is going as he knows it will. You know what I mean. So anyways, we are part of that possession. We're part of his possession. The price has been paid for our redemption from sin's bondage, but we have not entered into the inheritance of the great Redeemer that he's promised us yet. We're not there yet. So in the meantime, our individual title deed has been sealed by the Holy Spirit. See, if you're born again today, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. You belong to God. Nobody can steal that away. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. He indwells you. The seal is like an engagement. Like Jesus has given you an engagement ring. It's the seal of the Holy Spirit. And it's of better things, the promise of better things yet to come. So he's not just the seal, but he is the earnest, is the word they use here. In other words, the Holy Spirit, again, is the down payment, the earnest money, who guarantees the total redemption of the purchased possession. So this promise is, again, it's like an engagement ring for Jesus' bride. We're the bride. And the Holy Spirit's personal presence in our lives is the assurance that this promise will be fulfilled. Will be. So then Paul urges us to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 4:30. You're sealed. You belong to God. You belong to Jesus Christ. If you're born again here today, nobody can change that. Satan can't change that. Nobody can change that. So we can look forward to that. You know you're born again today. You know you're going to heaven. Leave here with that in your mind. I'm going to heaven. I got it made. Anybody walks out of here with a frown, I'm going to turn you around and make you come back in. No, I'm just kidding. I don't know how I was going to end that sentence. But again, the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives is the assurance that this promise will be fulfilled. So Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Don't do that. You know, and then in 2 Corinthians 1:22, Paul says, he hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Again, it's the down payment. It's the engagement ring. It's the promise. It's the seal. It's for sure. It can't be revoked. And again, it means better things are coming. You know, the idea behind getting engaged, you give your fiance that engagement ring, you know, the marriage is coming. The better thing is yet to come. And it's a promise. You're wearing that ring. And I promise, we all know. Now, back in chapters 1-3 of the book of Revelation, John took his pen and he set the stage to record what's about to happen. In chapter 4, we saw the curtain rise, and then John describes the throne. Remember that? The throne. The throne room of the king. The lion. Think about this for a minute. The lion of the tribe of Judah. Don't you love that title? The lion of the tribe of Judah. And Jesus describes himself as meek and lowly and everything, but there's going to be a time where he comes back as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's going to judge. And we don't have to go through that. We don't have to have anything to do with that. But anyway, here we're going to see in chapter 5 where the drama really starts to begin. And in Revelation 5, we encounter the lion, the lamb, and the scroll. Okay, and there's only one who is worthy to take the scroll. So chapter 5 continues the scene of the church in heaven with Jesus Christ. And I think it's well for us to spend a little time here to get acquainted with where we're going. Do you ever really think about where we're going? I think about it all the time. See, there's nothing going on here on earth that would make us not want to be raptured today, let's say. Man, it's going to be great, but I think it's time to spend a little time here to see where we're going. I'm sure you wouldn't want to buy real estate before seeing it. First buy it without even seeing it. Who would do that? I've known some people have done that, but you could buy land in Florida and you go down there and find it underwater. You could. You could go out to California and find you bought land that's nothing but desert. There's a lot of it. You could even go to Hawaii and you've bought land and you get over there and you find it's nothing but a lava flow. There's a lot of land all in these even beautiful places that's no good and all that. But we better know what we're buying into. See, we can send our treasures ahead. We can invest in heaven, right? We can send our treasure to heaven, so to speak. So we're kind of investing in the kingdom of heaven. And I think, you know, you want to make sure where you're going. You don't want to buy a money pit. Nobody wants to do that. So if you're going to heaven, you want to know a little bit about where you're going. And it's an investment. So anyways, that's the reason this chapter ought to be interesting to us. I think it is very interesting. In chapters 4 and 5, we find the church or the body of believers is in heaven with Jesus Christ, okay? And the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, verses 2 and 3, I go to prepare a place for you, and where I am, there may you be also. Where I am, there you may be also. And I think it's going to be an amazing place. He's been working on it for 2,000 years. So we're going to be with him. And the scene in chapter 5 is heaven right before the events of the great tribulation. All hell is about to break loose on earth. And you better not be here. If we were all raptured, right? I know I say this a lot, right? If we were all raptured right now, would anybody be sitting here? Raise your hand if you are. No, just. So the scene in heaven right before the great tribulation. And since the church is in heaven, it's with Jesus. it sure won't have to go through this great tribulation that's going on down here on earth. Now, the throne was the center of chapter 4. The lion, the lamb, both of whom represent Jesus, they're the center of chapter 5. The lion and the lamb. We have the lion and the lamb right here, don't we? With like the Holy Spirit coming down upon it. Well, anyway, Christ is the lamb on the throne. He's the sovereign savior. He's sovereign and savior, both. Now, he's in full charge of all the events that follow in this book. Now, we don't want to lose sight of him. He's the main focus, and he will be the main focus. And if you notice, we finished chapter 4. We're going into chapter 5. There's no break here. Okay, there's no break. It would be read right into the next. So he starts off with the word and because you should keep on cruising. The chapters and verses and all that, they're in here for our sake, the numbers and all that. But anyways, it's an immediate connection. He goes, and I saw at the right hand of him that sat on the throne, a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. So John sees a scroll in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And the focus of Revelation 4, again, was the throne. But here, John starts with reference to the throne. But now he shifts his focus to the scroll held by the enthroned Lord, written on both sides. Now, this is unusual. That's not really what happens with a scroll. But written on both sides, it means that this scroll was, it's unusual. It's not common practice to write on both sides. So the idea here is, wow, there's a lot of information. I have to flip it over and write on the other side too. So it means that whatever information was on the scroll, there's a lot. And almost more than the scroll can contain. So ancient scrolls were read horizontally, not vertically. On TV you see, no, it's like this. They do it that way, okay? Horizontally. So the rolls of the scroll were on the left and the right, and the writing lay in narrow columns, like 3 inches wide, maybe at the most. So you would read like this, and the scrolls themselves would be in either hand. So 3-inch wide columns written on a substance kind of like brown paper. And the scroll was held in the left hand and then unrolled toward the right. And as it was read, this one would get rolled up and this one would get pulled out. So you would do this, okay, reading from left to right. You know what? I did a little research. A typical scroll, if we took all the information in the book of Revelation and put it on a scroll like this, it would probably end up being about 15 feet long. Or for our Canadian friends, 4.5 meters. Think about that. That's written out that way. Sealed with seven seals. Now, when a roll was finished, it was fastened with strings, and then the strings were sealed with wax at the knots, okay? A lot of times what they would do is seal it with wax, and maybe a guy had a ring with an insignia on it, and he could press that into the seal too, you know. If Jesus was doing it, it'd have a big J on it maybe or whatever, but... So when it was finished, it's fastened, the strings were sealed or tied and then wax on the knots, and the scroll was sealed with seven seals, this one. There were seven strings around the scroll, each string sealed with wax. So these were not seven writings, you know, each separated by a seal, but seven seals all set on one scroll, one. So all the seals must be opened before the scroll could be read. Now through the centuries, commentators suggest all kinds of different explanations. What is this scroll? What could it be? What do you think it is? And all kinds of things for what the scroll was and what it had written on it. I think it's important to remember that whatever's on this scroll, no one is allowed to open it or even look at it except Jesus. No one is worthy to open it, as we're going to see. Now, some believe that the scroll is the Old Testament or the Old and the New Testaments together, fulfilled prophecy. But these ideas look back, not forward. We're in the third section of the book of Revelation. And if you remember there was the things that happened, the things that are, the things which will come. That's where we are. We're in that section now. So John wrote of things related to the things which must take place after this, as we learn in chapter 4, verse 1. Plus, if the scroll's the Old or New Testament, who's unworthy to open that scroll? We have it in our lap right now, don't we? God wants all of us to do that. Some believe the scroll is God's claim to divorce Israel. I don't see where there's any scriptural evidence of that. And who would be unworthy to open that scroll? So some think the scroll was God's sentence against the enemies of the church. And maybe that's true, sort of, but only in an indirect sense. But who would be unworthy to open that scroll? Now, some believe that the scroll is the text of the book of Revelation or the next few chapters, maybe. But I think that's unlikely, too, if you consider how the idea of the scroll is communicated. And who would be unworthy to open that scroll? God would want all of us to see that. So some think the scroll is the title deed to the planet Earth. And I do like that, but I don't stop there. I do believe it is, to a point. It's a great idea, since the coming time of tribulation will end with Jesus ruling on earth. But it's hard to demonstrate that completely. I think there's much more to it. And again, we saw it written on both sides. It means there's a lot more to it, a lot more information. I believe it's all of history, really. I do believe that it's partly the title deed to the earth, but the best connection in this idea seems to be with Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 6 through 15, which describes Jewish title deeds as sealed, like this one. But there's no doubt that the earth is the Lord's. We know that for sure. It is the Lord's, right? We read in Psalm 24, verse 1, that the earth is the Lord's, and it says, and those who dwell therein, too. So even though the governments of this world belong in some sense to Satan, and if you remember Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, Satan tempts Jesus with all the kingdoms on earth. And I remember reading that as a little boy thinking, wait a minute, how can he do that? He doesn't own them. Well, listen, mankind has surrendered it to Satan. Mankind has given him, we could say figuratively, the title deed for the earth. Jesus calls him the prince of this earth. So he literally could have turned over all the kingdoms to Jesus right there. Of course, Jesus doesn't take him up on it. But anyhow, if God has to get the... Here's another thing. If God has to get the title deed back, then when did God ever lose that title deed to the planet Earth? When did he lose it? So in fact, God holds this scroll here so it isn't lost. He has it. Okay, he didn't just say, oh, look what I found. But the scroll must be opened. It must be revealed. And here's the thing. He's saying, now's the time. Now is the time. And there's only one who can redeem this. There's only one who can open it. But the time is now. So the best solution is to see the scroll as God's will, his final settlement of the affairs of the entire universe. And he does own it all. I know it doesn't seem like he's in charge. It's all going according to his plan. You have to remember, he's allowed us free will. There are billions and billions and billions, and there have been billions and billions and billions and billions of people who've been given free will. That's the problem, isn't it? Think of all those knuckleheads out there with free will. Include us in there. You know, and we decide to sin in our own free will. We decide to disobey God and trash his word or whatever. So anyways, he owns it. But this is based on the idea that customarily under Roman law, wills were sealed with seven seals, each from a witness to the validity of the roll. So for each seal, there would be a different witness. And Roman law required a will to be sealed seven times, as illustrated in the wills of like emperors like Augustus and Vespasian and all that. They were like this or for their successors. So the book might mean the purposes and designs of God relative to his government of the world and the church. But we, whose habitation on this dirt ball, we don't know all that much. We don't know half of what we think we know. We know a whole lot less than we think we do. There's some people on this planet, they think they know everything. Usually they're teenagers. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. But anyway, I was one. When it comes down to it, we don't know much. And we've been given everything we really need. It's right here. This is what we really, really need. So don't blow it off. Get to know it. But we can guess, right? So the seven sealed book has to be the comprehensive program of God leading up to the coming of Jesus Christ, leading up to the second coming, and Jesus reclaiming what's his. You know, there's going to be a day when he says, okay, it's mine. That's it. I'm looking forward to that. But this book, or this scroll of the counsels, the decrees, and the purposes of God relates to his church. And what more remarkable things are yet to come? That's what this is all about. And of course, also in there is what should happen to it up to the end of the world. And this book is in the hand of the Father. I like this. So the idea here is that God has a book where the history of the universe is already written out. It's all there. He's written the history of the world in advance, and he holds it in his hand. He holds the history of the world in advance, and he initiates the accomplishments of all history. So only God can hold this scroll. So the scroll is in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now remember, the emphasis isn't on the content of the scroll, but on the seals. The seals and the one who's worthy to take it. So who's worthy to open the scroll? Well, look at verse 2. John says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open it, to read the book, neither to look thereon." So John's pretty bummed. He's crying. He realizes this thing needs to be opened, and nobody can open it? Wow. So we don't know who this strong angel is. Many suggest, you know, because he's kind of like a herald, he's Gabriel. But we don't know for sure. And anyway, the angel issues a challenge to all creation. Who's worthy to open the scroll? Actually, it's like a command across the universe. Who is there that can open this and loose its seals? So this is a challenge that no creature can answer, because no creature is worthy to open this particular scroll. Nobody in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to even look on it, to look at it. So John really can't say it any stronger. It's like this strong angel looks through the whole universe to find somebody who's worthy, and he doesn't. And he doesn't find anybody worthy to even look at it. So there's no answer to the strong angel's challenge, because the creation is completely incapable of deciding or affecting its own destiny. So obviously, someone above the order of created beings must determine the course of history. Only God can unfold this plan. So John wept much. Is he weeping because of the previous promise given to him that all things would be revealed? Is that it? He thinks that promise is gone, to see the future? And now maybe it's being denied, like Revelation 4? Maybe he won't be shown what's coming? So he's sad. Or what's more likely is it because the consummation of history would now indefinitely be postponed? Does this mean nobody can open the scroll, so history is going to be on hold and everything is going to be even longer now? Nope. But he doesn't know. See, can you imagine being John? He's crying. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He knows the scroll needs to be opened. So what happens now? Well, no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or even to look at it. So to look at the scroll, you must have the right to open the scroll and possess it. And no creatures found worthy. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I love that title. He is going to be worthy to open the scroll. Look at verse 5. "And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I, John, beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb." So he's probably thinking, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I see a lamb, this little lamb. A lamb as it had been slain. This thing's all scarred up and messed. "Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne." Wow. Look at this. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." See, one of these elders, not an angel, rescues John from his sadness here, and from his grief, showing him that the one who has prevailed to open the scroll is this great figure of Old Testament prophecy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. It's the Messiah. It's Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel and of the Gentiles. It's Jesus Christ. Now, that messianic title, Lion of the tribe of Judah, comes from Genesis 49, 9 and 10, way back there. Isaiah 31, 4, Hosea 11, 10. The title Root of David comes from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. And it's repeated in Revelation 22, 16. You know, when we think of a lion, we think of something fierce, strong, right? The king of the jungle, he's called, or whatever. A lion is a perfect image of our Messiah, first of all, for the excellency of his strength. They're strong. Second of all, for his heroic spirit. Who would dare to challenge a lion, really? Third, for his principality, because the lion is the king of the beasts. And then for his vigilancy. The lion, they say, sleeps with his eyes open. I don't think literally, but I think a lion doesn't sleep deeply. You know what I mean? I think if you were near a lion and he was sleeping, you'd wake him up really quick, which you wouldn't want to do. So they say the lion sleeps with open eyes. But John looked, and behold, there stood a lamb. So because the elder's announcement of it, John expects to see a lion, but he saw a lamb instead. I mean, do you guys ever visualize these scenes in your head? I do. John, this is amazing what John goes through just to listen to this, transcribe this, try to understand it, get it straight. Lord, are you sure this is what you want me to say? I mean, he sees a lamb. John even used the specific word for little lamb, which was what I was told my last name means in Italian, little lamb. That's what they say anyway. But it signifies a little or a delicate lamb here. So the way the lamb is presented is both sympathetic and powerful. Listen to this. See, he's living, it says, because the lamb is standing. He stood there, but he still had the marks of a previous sacrifice all over him. You know what they say? The only thing man-made in heaven is going to be Jesus' scars. Wow. Does that hit you or what? The only thing man-made in heaven will be the scars on Jesus. I believe we're going to see this lamb as it had been slain. We will. We're going to see that. I don't know if he's going to stay that way for eternity, but we're going to see it, at least temporarily. I can't say for sure, but it's said here that as though it had been slain. So when people want symbols of power, think about this. You know, think of athletic teams. Panthers, you know, or whatever, you know, the athletic teams or whatever, or government figureheads, they think of these ferocious animals, birds of prey, like those that represent nations and sports teams, you know, lions and tigers and bears. I knew you guys would do that. Oh my. But the Rams. But the representative of the kingdom of heaven is a lamb, representing humility and gentleness and sacrificial love. The lamb was always used in sacrifice. The lamb just laid down and let its owners slay it. Wow. So the lamb looks as though it had been slain. So it's hard to describe what John sees, but this lamb had marks of sacrifice all over it. And the coming judgment beginning in the next chapter, chapter 6, is dictated and administered by the Lamb who had already offered an escape from judgment by taking judgment upon himself. This is amazing. When you think of Jesus, you can escape judgment. I'll take it, but you need to receive me. So the judgment will come upon a world that hates the Lamb and all that he stands for, and sadly, it rejects his offer of escape. This is what we're seeing today. When I have somebody walking down my yard and I'm out there cutting the grass and I go over to them and I start talking about Jesus and they're like, you know, not all of them. But I'm thinking of this. Sadly, you're rejecting this offer of escape. You can know your Creator. You can know the true and living God. You can know your Redeemer, the Lamb of God who laid his life down for you, but they reject him. We know this. Look at again, as it had been slain. So the idea is that the sacrifices of Jesus, it's still fresh. It's still current before God the Father. There's nothing stale or old in the work of Jesus on the cross. Here we are thousands of years later, right? Isn't it still as fresh as the day that he died on the cross? For us, it better be. It better be. You know, this is one of the reasons why we celebrate communion. He says, don't forget what I did, because we do. It's still as fresh as when it happened, meaning you can receive them today. That offer is still available. So that's one of the reasons why we do communion. But this form of speech is supposed to show the continual, it's not a continual sacrifice. It's continually there for you, for anyone. The recent virtue of Jesus' death. So it is eternally effectual before God. And Jesus has once for all time purchased eternal redemption, one sacrifice for all time. Again, as it had been slain, as if even now in the act of being offered, you know, this is remarkable. I mean, think with me, okay? Think with me. The sacrificial offering of Christ is so important in the sight of God that he is represented as being in the very act of pouring out his blood for the offenses of man. So this then gives great advantage to faith, because when any soul comes to that throne of grace, see, he has so much grace, he sits on a throne of grace. And it says, come in time of need. You know what? That's all the time. When do you need grace? All the time, right? Is there any time in your life you could just look at God and go, I don't need any grace right now, thanks. Then just something's, you know, something isn't right up there. But when any soul comes to the throne of grace, they find a sacrifice there provided for them, already offered to God. The sacrifice has been made. You just need to receive it. You need to come to that throne of grace. So all succeeding generations find that they have continual sacrifice ready and the newly shed blood to offer. He died once for all. It's not an ongoing forever sacrifice. Some churches like to think that. Verse 7 also said, look at this is amazing, guys. Look at having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So even though the marks of his sacrifice were evident, the scars again, the only man-made thing in heaven. Now, the lamb was not presented as an object of pity. He's not. We look at the lamb, oh, a lamb. But because he also bore the marks of omnipotence, almighty power, all-powerful, seven horns, seven being the number of perfection and completion, okay? All-powerful is what it means. And omniscience, seven eyes, or all-knowing, all-seeing, we could say, too. What a picture. A slain lamb who has the marks of omniscience and omnipotence. And through the scriptures, eyes suggest knowledge and wisdom, being able to see. And horns suggest power. So this lamb is powerful. This lamb is not a weakling. This lamb is also the lion of the tribe of Judah. This lamb is knowledge and wisdom and power fulfilled perfectly, completely. Seven horns and seven eyes. John says, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth? Now, the Holy Spirit is not only the Spirit of God in the sense of being the Spirit of the Father, but also the Spirit of Christ. Here's something that I really thought of for the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses the other day. Listen to this. Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. You need to be born again. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This is telling me that the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God is the same Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit, so Christ has to be God. There's another one. I keep finding these. I am so loaded for bear when they come to my door right now. I have a lot of these saved up that I just want to ask them, what do you think about this? But the seven eyes of the Lord are a picture of omniscience drawn from the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 4:6. Zechariah says that God says, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. We don't have any power. We don't have any might, but we do have the Holy Spirit. say the Lord of hosts. So John saw the Lamb come and take the scroll. No created being was found worthy to take the scroll, but the Lamb can take it. So his rank, his character, and ability to take the scroll and open it, which dictates the destiny of all creation, has been permanently demonstrated by his work on the cross. He is the only one to go to the cross to pay for all mankind's sins. He's the only perfect thing in the universe. No one else could. That's why when the cults come to my door, I say, don't you guys understand? My God died on the cross. Your God made somebody to go to the cross for him. You know, and sometimes you see the little sparkle there or whatever, or they run for the car, or one time I had the young guy go to the older guy. Well, verses 8 through 10, we see the song of the elders and the cherubim. Verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and gold vials full of odors or full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You think of incense, how it wafts up in the air, you know, and like our prayers. Well, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You know, and he did this all for the sake of mercy, that he could give mercy. Every tongue, every nation. I was telling Candy the other day, I was listening to a former Mormon talk about the Mormons don't accept other races as being pure. They're that way because God is punishing them. And I'm like, what a bunch of baloney that is. Every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And has made unto us our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. Now, can you imagine yourself as a king, a queen, priest? See, these four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. And when the Lamb took the scroll, the response was immediate. I mean, they face dive. High-ranking angels and redeemed men joined to worship the Lamb, each having a harp. Now, these harps they're called zitherns. And they're like a guitar. You could play it with your hand. You could play it with a pick. But worship in heaven is accompanied by music. If you were here a couple Wednesdays ago, I shared with everybody, God works great with background music. They were singing when he created. You know, we have the song of Moses. We have all kinds of songs and things. But as we might expect, though, this is the passage that started the idea that people in heaven will have harps. You ever see that? These stupid pictures of saints with wings and harps, and they're sitting on clouds. And forget that. It's going to be way better. Also, though, look at this. Golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So with these golden bowls full of incense, the elders symbolically present the prayers of the saints. But they didn't intercede for the saints. They're presenting their prayers. They're functioning as mediators for God's people. But you know what? We're reminded that there is one God and one mediator. One mediator. The man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, these elders did not pray for the saints, so this in no way justifies the Roman Catholic practice of praying to saints. Forget about that. Well, I did that a lot when I was a kid, but that's not scriptural. We don't ask them to pray for us. It's possible that these prayers represent the longstanding prayer of God's people, your kingdom come, because here it comes now. And they're presenting these prayers. Well, now it's going to happen. But notice this. The golden bowls full of incense. See, you know what this says to me? Do you see how precious our prayers are? Think about this, you guys. I know I've been preaching prayer, 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 pray. Do you see how precious our prayers are? The prayers of the saints are to God. He regards them as a sweet-smelling incense. And they're presented in golden bowls. Wow, your prayers feel like they're worthy of that? They are. And they're set in these precious golden bowls. So the connection between prayer and incense is shown. It's shown in Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. I like that. But incense has a pleasing aroma, and it ascends to heaven. It needs flame. It needs fire to make it burn. You know what? That's the Holy Spirit in you. Stoke up that fire and get praying. It needs a flame. It needs a spark. Incense. And the elders here, look at this. They sang a song, a new song, for mercies that are forever new. By a new song, it's either supposed to be understood as meaning an excellent song, because a new song or an excellent song to them would mean new. It was just made. New songs would be most valuable. You know, I don't mind singing the same worship song for the 100th time. I don't. But I love to learn new ones. And they would put value on these brand new ones. Or it can mean it's new as far as the matter of it, because the servants of God under the Old Testament, listen, the servants of God, this is what it might mean as new too. The servants of God, think about this, us or them, could not praise God for the actual redemption of man by the blood of Christ. You're in the Old Testament, you couldn't praise God for the sacrifice of Jesus. You couldn't praise God for him going to the cross, dying and rising again, because it hadn't happened yet. They could only rejoice in hope, embracing the promise to come. These guys were something. These guys didn't have a lot that we do have. So I believe they would see things from afar off by the eye of faith, because this is new stuff. This is new stuff. And I'm going to explain this. It's a New Testament thing that the Son of God should become a man. New Testament. It's a New Testament thing to ascend into the heavens with a body. It's a New Testament thing to give remission of sins to men. It's a New Testament thing for men to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's a New Testament thing to receive the priesthood of holy ministry and look for a kingdom of unlimited promises. Plus, we now have the full counsel of God. They didn't. They only had the Old Testament. So that came with a New Testament. The New Testament means new covenant. Do you know what we have now that they don't have? We have the full counsel of God. We have the sacrifice of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. We've got it all going on. And they would come back here and say, you guys are wimpy. We didn't have half of what you guys had. So we're very blessed as New Testament saints, new covenant people. So I believe that has something to do with this new song. It's new. All these new things, the New Testament, the new covenant Jeremiah prophesied of, was fulfilled in Christ. So in the days of the Apostle John, right, Roman emperors, they were celebrated when they arrived. You know, you had to make a big deal of them coming in and all that, with the Latin expression, vera dignius, which is translated, you are worthy, vera dignius. But here the ruler of the world is honored, for you were slain, they say, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So in the praise of verse 11, the emphasis was on God's work of creation. Here, the emphasis is on his work of redemption. The song honors the price of redemption. It says, for you were slain. That's the price. The song honors the worker of redemption. Have redeemed us. The song honors the destination of redemption. Have redeemed us to God. The song honors the payment of redemption by your blood. And the song honors the scope of redemption. Every tribe and every tongue and every kind of people and nation. Every kind. All of them. Get used to it. So the song honors the length of redemption, have made us kings and priests to our God forever. The song honors the result of redemption, and we shall reign on the earth and as kings and priests to our God. So believers are kings because of their royal birth and their destiny to reign with Jesus. We're king's kids, but he's going to make us kings and priests. And actually, we are. We're kings and priests. They or we are priests because we need no mediator other than Jesus himself. See, in the Old Testament, you had to go to the priest. New Testament, you go right to the king. You go right to the king. You're a king's kid. I was telling my kids the other day that they never interrupt. I made a vow that they never interrupt me no matter what. I don't care if I'm deep in study and they come walking in. I stop. I don't care. King's kids. So we are priests because we have no mediator other than Jesus himself. Today, if a guy came forward and he had all kinds of flowing robes with jewels on it and all this, and hems and all this. And he said, I'm a priest. I'd say, you know what? Back off, dude. I'm a priest too. Says so in here. Just because you're wearing that stuff doesn't mean you're a priest or anything. You know, he had jewels all over it and all that. You must be a priest of Baal, I would tell them. Because really, the only mention of the word vestments in Scripture is in connection with the temple of Baal. We know the high priest in Israel, he wore some pretty ornate stuff, jewels and gems, but it was all functional. It wasn't showing off. It wasn't showy. It was functional. There was function and purpose in everything that he wore. So the priesthood belongs to all the saints. Look at verse 11 and 12. Here we're seeing this worship, and countless angels join in declaring the worthiness of the Lamb because of the redemption that he accomplished. Verse 11, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So John heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the angels and the elders all fall down. They just plant them, so they fall down before the Lord, the Lamb, together in verse 8. But it seems that the only place the elders sang the song, it seems that only the elders sang the song of the redeemed in verses 9 and 10. Because in no place does the Bible tell us of the redemption of angels. Angels wouldn't have to sing then, okay? So then the voice of the many angels round the throne rose up with the praise of the great Redeemer. In Revelation 4, verses 9 and 10, the angels prompted the elders to worship, but now, here it seems the elders prompt the angels. So it's kind of like this amazing cycle of worship, cycle in heaven with the angels and elders encouraging each other to more and more praise. Now this number, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, means innumerable. You can't, too many to count, of angels. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So in their song, the angels don't offer praise for the redemption. So this again is because angels are not, as far as we know, subjects of this redemption, but they are careful observers of it. They watch people get saved and they're curious. I think they're wondering, why is he bothered with Jim? I mean, they're curious. They look into these things according to 1 Peter 1:12. So they're able to praise God because of it. See, they see knuckleheads like us get saved. They see that guy you always said, oh, he'll never get saved, and they start praising God. Wow, you saved that guy? Ephesians 3:10 tells us that the angels can clearly see the greatness of God's work in redeeming fallen men. So in response, they credit power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing be to the Lamb. See, they're blown away, guys. They're blown away by this. Wow. Think of that. But in the same way, we can praise God for the way he works in the lives of other people. When I got saved, I started praying for one of my best friends, my cousin, my brothers, and I saw some of the hardest dudes I know that I thought, why am I praying for them? They got saved. Every one of those guys I just mentioned, really. Well, one brother didn't, but look at this. Verse 13 and 14, all creation praises the Father and the Lamb. And it says, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, could you imagine this? Imagine this, all these people, all these voices, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, amen. Every creature. John's very complete in his description, and he means every creature. He means all of them. All of them in heaven and on earth and under the earth, such as in the sea and all that are in them. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him sitting on the throne and to the Lamb. Does this sound like you every day? Your worship? You know, do we praise like this? We should, I think. But this combined worship to the Father and the Lamb is strong testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. They would not bow to Jesus if he wasn't God. So there can't be the slightest doubt that the Lamb is to be reckoned with God as God, no doubt. So if Jesus Christ wasn't God, then this would be idolatry, because it'd be giving to the creature what belongs to the creator. See, how do the cults reckon that? I don't know. But we will never go to heaven unless we're prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. And I'll tell them that when they come to my house. Look at this. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. And I'm almost done, but listen to this, okay? Worship. They're worshiping him. Look at that. He liveth forever and ever. So some of these, they've been worshiping for a long time and will continue to worship forever and ever. But they're all doing it there. And we will have to come to that. If we believe that he's just a man or that he's anything less than God, then I'm afraid we're going to have to go back to the beginning, and learn what true salvation means. You would have a poor foundation to rest on. We can't trust our soul to a mere man, or we can't believe in an atonement made by a mere man. We must see God putting his hand to such a gigantic work. It has to be God. Jesus has to be God. He is God. So the ancient Greek word for worship, here's what I wanted to finish with. It means to prostrate, to worship. I can't imagine us all laying down on the carpet here all together all at one time, but to prostrate, to lay before another in complete submission. That's what it means to worship. So the scene is probably that the elders fell down to their knees and then they lay forward on their faces. They laid themselves before him who lives forever and ever as an expression of total submission and total worship. That's the Eastern method of adoration. And this came from the East, really. This is how they did it. First, a person worshiping fell down on their knees, then bowing down, they touched the earth with their forehead. That's how they did it. You know what? I would say, try this in your living room. Why not? You're getting down. If you're getting down before Jesus, this is the highest place you deserve, on your face before him at his feet. Think about that. So this latter act was prostration. Forever and ever, they worshiped him who lives forever and ever. The living God reigns eternally. The Caesars are going to come and go, including those who persecute God's people. But the Lord God lives forever and ever, and he is worthy of all our praise. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this scene in heaven. We get a glimpse of where we're headed. It's going to be praise and worship, and it's going to be just amazing. And Lord, we can't wait to be with you, really. Lord, I pray that anybody in this room right now who thinks they're going to miss out on this, that right now in their heart, they ask you to save them. Lord, you came as a man. God became a man to die for the sin of man, to pay the penalty for the sin of man. We need to repent. We need to repent of our sins. We need to ask you to come in. Save us, Lord. Fill us with the Holy Spirit, Lord. Send us out there. Lord, help us to continue to follow you for the rest of our lives. Make us worshipers. Make us prayer warriors, Father. Please. Lord, we receive you as our Savior. You're the one who died and rose again, and you beat the devil. You beat sin. You beat the world. You're victorious, and your victory is ours. So, Lord, we want to claim victory. We work not to victory, but from victory. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.